the second lesson in the training program here, the training program in the wilderness, and it's Exodus chapter 20. The first lesson that we talked about yesterday was a lesson in faith, and this lesson, as I scope it out at least, is a lesson in something we don't hear very much anymore, especially used in religious circles, and that's a lesson in duty. Man has certain duty to God. And so, of course, these are the Ten Commandments. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And then he starts his commandments. Before we start these, let's have a word of prayer and commit our time to the Lord. Now, Lord, we pray this morning that you'll enlighten us by thy word, that we might understand things here that will help us in our walk with thee. Commit this time to thee in Christ's name. Amen. By the way, I am the Lord thy God. See, that which he's about to tell them is based on his mercy and his goodness and his grace and his love and a personal relationship with them. I am the Lord thy God. But not only that, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt. You know, do you remember how it was down in Egypt? He asked them. Do you remember the slavery you were in? Do you remember the situation you were under? Do you remember the problems you were having? Well, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of that, which showed mercy and grace and love to you. So anything that I'm about to tell you is based on that fact. The fact that my goodness has been extended. The fact that I have demonstrated, proven my love to you, my mercy to you, my grace to you. And of course, as you know, mercy is God's keeping from us that which we really have coming. And grace is God's giving us that which we don't have coming. So you put the two of them together, you got quite a thing going for you, you know. Here God is holding back from you all of that which you rightfully deserve because of your sin. God keeps from me everything that I really have coming by his wall of mercy that he sets up and just holds that back. And then on the other hand, all of this which I have no right to, he keeps showering on me and dumping on me. Well, when you put those two together, that really makes quite a remarkable relationship. And then the relationship, see, is this personal thing with God. I am the Lord, but not only that, I am the Lord thy God. See, when we pray our Father, we really don't really, I don't think, really fully understand what we're really saying. The fact that this Almighty God is our Father. I'm staying in a place now where the waitress isn't necessarily, well, she wasn't trained in Europe, let's put it that way. She's just kind of one of these simple little girls who's out waiting tables. Probably has a summer job. And let's say that she were to come over to my table and bring me a glass of water and set it down. And she'd have her thumb in it. And she'd say, okay, sir, what will it be? What would you like this morning for breakfast? As she would wipe the water off her thumb. Well, I'd say, let's see, how about one without the thumb for openers? How would that be? And, oh, I'm sorry, I had a hard night, and so on, so she brings it back. And I'm not interested in that water with her thumb in it. But little Randy, this guy that's sick over there now, he's normally not sick, he's normally a very active child. Let's say he's playing out in the backyard. He has a menagerie that he keeps. He has lots of little friends that he keeps out in the garage. He's got a horned toad and lizards and some regular frogs and snakes and all this and that, you know. how he keeps these things as pets. He plays with them. We have frogs that sound like fog horns, you know, great big things.
Wow.
We were over at Maranatha. I don't know if you've ever been at Maranatha, but some of you have seen lovely Lake Maranatha. These frogs live in that, see? So he'd go out and pick them up, and so here they are. So I come home, you know, real kind of tired, beat. I've had a kind of a long day. I've been gone since early morning, and I say, man, I'm thirsty. Bud, how about a glass of water? Sure, Dad. So he whips out of the kitchen, you know, brings one, has a thumb in it. Here, Dad. Boy, thanks a lot, son, you know. I'd drink it. I could care less about his little thumb, you know. It sweetened it as far as I'm concerned. There was nothing wrong with that thumb. And as I watched the playground settle to the bottom of the glass. See, what's the difference? Well, the difference is that he's my boy. That's the difference. And that which, you know, which he brings to me, I take. But it's not because his thumb is cleaner than hers. It's because of a relationship that we have here. Well, he gets into that then in verse 3. I'm sorry, verse 5. But the first thing that he brings up in verse 3, he forbids idolatry. Verse 3 forbids idolatry. Loving anything more than you love God. So then I ask myself, why is idolatry forbidden? You know, and I got kind of philosophical, and I began to think about that, and I meditated on that for a while, and then I came back to some simple reason. You know, because there's only one God. That's why idolatry is forbidden. If you want to make a lot of philosophical reasons, you can. But the simple fact is there's only one God. So how could you have any more gods, you know, to have before God? There isn't any. There's only one. But there are things that you can put in front of God. But God says, don't do it. See, God does not want first place in our lives. I hear lots of sermons, you know, and they say, give God first place. Well, I'm not sure God wants first place. See, I do a lot of traveling. Let's say I get out in New Orleans and I call Virginia. And I say, well, sweetheart, we've had a wonderful time down here in New Orleans, and the Lord really been blessing the ministry and all. Last night I went down and had dinner down at Two Jacks, and boy, you know, we had a great time. There was a waitress in there that was really a knockout. And so after it was all over, we were both kind of late in there, so we went and had coffee together up the street, and we really had a great time together, this girl and I. Of course, now, you know, you got nothing to worry about. You're still first. But, you know, you have nothing. I mean, obviously, nothing to worry about. So then, and I fly up to New York City, and I'm up there, and I call Virginia Gap a couple days, and I tell her, you know, and then I was down buying you a gift down at the department store, and I saw this. I mean, I got in conversation with this girl that was selling dresses, and so we went out and had lunch together. And I, of course, you know, I mean, you're still first. See, she didn't want first place in my life. She wants the only place in my life. God doesn't want first place either. See, I sometimes get the idea, we tell the Lord, okay, now, Lord, now you're still first, but there's a close second coming up here. You know, something's kind of on the rail, vying for second place. God doesn't want that kind of, fight to keep in first place. There is no other God. Nothing else. There's no first, second, third, or anything like that. They're just God. Then in verse 5, he gets into what you'll serve. You'll not bow down to them nor serve them. Now let me tell you something about your service. See, you can do that which is right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a perfect heart, the Scriptures teach. But it's more to it than that. There is no moral value in anything that you do out of a sense of duty. So you may keep this lawn out here better than it's been kept for the last 20 years. And you may do it as unto the Lord. But if you do that out of a sense of duty, just I got to do it because it's my duty to do it, there's no moral value in that. Let's say that it's my anniversary. My anniversary is on June the 21st. So I bring home roses. Okay, Virginia? It's our anniversary. Here they are. Roses. I always bring you roses. These are roses. I feel it's my duty to bring you roses. I've brought you roses for the last 21 years. And here they are, right on time. I feel that I owe you this, and so there you are. Good luck. How's that go over? Doesn't go over at all. Now, let's say that I forgot my anniversary. I've done that, by the way. Oh, sin. But let's say that I just forget it. Then, 2 or 3 days later, I wake up to that horrible fact. Oh, no. So, I bring him home behind me. And I say, now, sweetheart, you know what I've done, don't you? And I'm sorry, and I don't have any idea how you put up with a guy like me. I mean, it's an amazing thing, year after year you do this. But I want you to know that in spite of the fact that I forgot this, that I really do love you. And I bring you these roses, and they're late, but I give them to you because I love you with all my heart. How's that go over? That goes over pretty good, you know.
That's what you do.
That really goes over. Why? Well, it wasn't because I'd done the right thing. I was late. It was simply because I had done that because I loved her, even though they were late. About, it was a long, long time ago. I learned a lesson at staff conference from a speaker there that I've never forgotten. This thing here about this business of no moral value. He talked about Dennis the Menace. And it showed little Dennis coming outside. His mother was out there doing something in the yard. And he said, Mom, I'm going to make you a Valentine. And she was busy, and so she said, okay, Dennis. And so then he went inside the house. And then she got that horrified look on her face, you know. Did he say he was going to make me a Valentine? And, you know, you could just see that terrified, horrified look. So she went running into the house. And sure enough, you know, the worst had happened. As he had cut out the Valentine with the scissors, as of course getting the scissors, he dropped the drawer on the floor, but he'd picked them up and got the scissors and cut the lace tablecloth as he was cutting out the Valentine. And then he had the ink, you know, the ink had spilled, and then the lipstick that he'd written on the thing. And the next frame shows him with that little cherub look, that little look he gets in his face, beautiful little thing. He holds it up and says, here, Mama, I give this to you because I love you. You know, ink, lipstick, glue running down, you know, grubby little hand. The next frame shows Mama kneeling on the floor. And Dennis is saying, why are you hugging me so hard, Mama? And the last frame, she is saying, because I love you too, Dennis. Now, why did she do that? I mean, here the kid had, you know, the lace tablecloth and the lipstick and the ink. Well, because he had tried his best. He had tried to do something for her because he loved her. Now, see, the facts are we're all a bunch of Dennis's, the Menaces running around down here, you know, on the earth, you know, running back and forth. And once in a while, we make an effort to do something for God. And we hold it up, you know, grubby little hands, you know, and we say, "Here, Lord, you know, ink, glue." And the Lord says, "That's great, son, keep it up. Good work, you know, takes it, you know." Why? That messy, grubby thing we've offered him, that's right. He takes it, pats us on the head, encourages us to keep going. Because we've done it simply because we love him. But we can bring one of these things you buy down the store and pay 35 cents for, you know, one of those big ones with all kinds of stuff on it. "All right, Lord, I feel it's my duty to give this to you." How's that go over? Not good at all. You see, the NAVs are in a danger of making people feel like they've got to become junior theologians before they can even go out and do anything for God in the first place. You know, they hold them back and hold them back. "Well, you're not ready yet. Well, you're not ready, you know, you're not." Hold back, you know, trying to make sure that they're perfect before they go out. I'm not too sure about that. I think nuts today. If people go out to serve the Lord, have a real heart for God, and serve him because they love him, that which they do will be blessed of God, and God will accept it and bless it and multiply it. Now, I'm not, you know, I'm not advocating a slovenly idea. I'm not, you know, the pendulum swing the other way. But I think that many of us have to loosen up a little bit and recognize the fact that God is our Father. And when we serve him out of a sense of love, it delights him. And you've seen as well as I have seen, you know, some of these new Christians who go out good night, not knowing their left hand from their right, and you know, they blunder out and bring back, you know, here's a guy just led to Christ later. Oh, great. Well, anyhow, what you serve and how you do it. Not so much, you know, what you do, but how you do it. Why? Then verse 7, he says, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain." See, no one can speak lightly of God without soon coming to think lightly of God. And here again, we're in danger of the pendulum swinging one way or the other. See, in my church, God is holy, omniscient, omnipresent, you name it, he's that, see. And that's right. That's all right. So then the pendulum can swing, and we could think, well, God is the man upstairs. And that's kind of a casual relationship with him. That's not right either. See, God is more than the next door neighbor that you kind of peek in on once in a while. "Hi, friend, how's it?" You know, kind of, you can kind of look in his window and know of all of his affairs and know how it's all going and what's happening over there. And you have this buddy-buddy casual relationship with your neighbor. That's not God either. God is holy and righteous and omniscient and omnipresent and so on and on and on. But he has accommodated himself somehow to a vital personal link with us, heart to heart, so that we do not forget his power and his majesty and his might, but we have a loving personal relationship with him. There are many ways in which God has not accommodated himself to us. He has not accommodated himself to the machine age, for one thing. You know, hurry, hurry, run, 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 and so on. He hasn't accommodated himself to that. But this he has. And he's got this heart relationship, heart to heart, with God. But because we have that, he doesn't become the man upstairs or the next door neighbor. "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain," speaking lightly of God. Then he talks about the Sabbath day. And it seems to me that what he has done here, this is the first attempt in Scripture to consecrate time. Time is valuable. And this is the Lord's first attempt to take something of time and, well, you know, the New Testament scriptures about redeeming the time. Time is probably the most important thing we have. In fact, time is all we have, really. And so God somehow tries to help us regulate our time so that we can do the most and produce the most. And he says, if you will set aside a certain part of your time, namely this day, just to think upon me in the meditation of the Word of God and so on, you know, you'll get a lot more done the other days. And so this, I think, is his first attempt to kind of get that across. Then verse 12, honor thy father and thy mother. And this causes a lot of people lots of trouble. I remember one time getting into a big study with this with Mayhall about what does it mean to honor your father and your mother. Well, I don't think it means to require a child to do wrong at a parent's bidding. I don't think it means that. What I do think it means is to love parents even though they might be unlovely. And not postpone demonstrating love to parents until it's too late. You know, you have a lot of people that have these useless regrets, really, over this grave when they think about what they should have done. Now, I've got two guidelines that I teach the guys up our way. One is that parents are usually right. Parents are usually right. They may not seem right, but they're usually right. It's, you know, in the long haul, if you just kind of look at the whole business, parents are usually right. And the second thing, what parents really want from you is for you to take them into your life. That's the highest honor you can pay a person, is to take that person into your life. And it's not hard, but very few people do it. Now, here's how you take a person into your life. Dear Mom and Dad, well, today we've cut the lawn and we trimmed the trees and the flowers have come along pretty good. You remember those little white flowers I was telling you that grow along that little border out there? Well, they seem to be doing real well, and it's kind of my job to keep that part of the lawn, and I'm really happy with the way things are shaping up and so on. Well, we went down the hemisphere again, of course, today, and such happened, and thus and so. Well, not much happened today, but I'll write to you again sometime. You know, love, peace. You didn't say anything. But it was your life. It was what you were doing, and somehow you showed them the honor of taking them in on that. So you don't have to, you very rarely have to have any big deal to write to parents about. They don't want that. They don't care anything about those things. Just what are you doing? How's it going with you? And if you show them the honor of taking them into your life with you, that is honoring them in a way that really means, you know, something more than you'll ever know to them. You say, oh, that sure sounds dumb. Yeah, I know. That's right. That sounds dumb. Tell them about the fact you cut the grass or saw an interesting bird or, you know, whatever it is you think they might. You just some little thing. I don't know. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Then verse 13, thou shalt not kill. See, life is sacred. The person who snuffs out a life snuffs out something that has a chain linked to it clear back to Adam. That's quite a link. That's quite a long time, you know. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Here he gets into the matter of the purity of life. And by the way, on that, Galatians 5:16, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. We were talking in the car coming over about flying, an airplane wing. As I understand what makes an airplane wing, or what makes an airplane go, is that somehow there is more lift developed than there is drag developed. As the thing moves ahead, they fix this wing somehow so that when the air comes up over the thing, it creates some kind of a thing here that develops lift. Well, now, when that happens, the airplane stays up in the air. You know, let's say at 100 miles an hour. If the thing goes 99 miles an hour, then this becomes stronger and it starts to go down. It'll stall out. But as long as you maintain proper forward speed, then this takes over and there's more lift than drag. Well, the scriptures say, move ahead in the spirit and you'll not fulfill the lusts of the flesh, which drag you down. And that's pretty obvious when you think about it. For instance, when was the... Well, let's see, when... If you're on your knees with someone leading them to Christ, are you bothered with the lust of the flesh at that time? No, as far as thinking about it. Let's say if you're on your knees with some dad who is praying over a sick child, and you're down there praying for this little boy's life, and the two of you are praying together. You bother with the lust of the flesh that time? No. See, as you move ahead in the things of the Lord, somehow there's more lift developed than drag. And you don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, I'm not advocating busyness as the key to spirituality, you know. But there is a real truth here, which I'm sure you can see. Then verse 15, he talks about honesty, not stealing. And you say, well, that's easy. Well, that's not too easy. That's really not too easy. I remember Bob Vedano and I were in Denver. This was when Bob was working with me as my assistant in the office at Glen Eyrie. And so Bob and I went for this one-day conference. We had a one-day conference up there that, pretty good-sized conference, and I was speaking and Bob was handling the meetings and leading the music and this and that. So it came a time when everybody went off to their various seminars. You know how they do this thing at this one-day conference. They have a seminar. So they went off to the seminar and Bob and I were free for a half hour. Whew. It was hot. Bob said, well, let's go get a bottle of pop. Man, let's do it. So there was a gas station down here about a block down a little dirt road. So we walked down this road. Went in there and, you know, pop, 10 cents, two nickels, quarter, or dime. So Bob got his dime, put the thing in, and the thing went click. So then he poked the thing, and out came this, you know, Coke. Two nickels it would take. So I put my nickel in. One, I reached for my own, and went click. Ah, click. Do you suppose... Sure enough, you know, for a nickel, out the thing came. I had my pop for a nickel. Sign said dime, but I had this pop. So I was rejoicing, you know, man, I really got that put over. And then, you know, the Lord began to speak to me. What have I done? Oh, sin. Here I am aching, you know, with my bottle of pop, you know, bearing the Babylonian garment in the pant, you know. I'm out here. So the guy finally came in from putting the gas in somebody's car out there, and I said, sir, I put a nickel in that thing, and I got a bottle of pop out, but I really owe you another nickel. Here it is. Hardest nickel I've ever get out in my life. Hey, I really did not want to give up that nickel. I coveted that nickel. I wanted that nickel so bad. Right? But here it is. So then, you know what he said? Oh, that's wonderful. An honest man. An honest man. I'm sinning. I wanted to keep it. Good night. And I've been to heap coals on it. Oh, what honest. Oh, blah, blah, blah. And I'm going deeper and deeper, you know. So all the way back, I'm confessing my sin and praying that God will overcome this rotten thing in my life, you know. All over a stupid nickel. Kind of dumb, isn't it? Yeah, I know. We're all kind of dumb, see. But there it is, you know. Be honest. Then verse 16, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. I think that that probably right there is one of the biggest... See, the navigators, as you know, function in little teams. We have this team thing we've worked on for a while. We train men individually to function as a team. Now, most people train people in groups and try to get them to function as individuals. Navigators say, no, no, that's the wrong approach. Train people as individuals, man-to-man training, so they can learn to function as a team. And I think that's right. I believe that's what the scriptures teach. I believe we're to function as a team. There's no such thing, you know, as this lone wolfism in scripture. And in the Gospels, you have this idea of agreeing. The two of you shall agree on earth. This unity, this spirit of oneness that is so necessary for a team. By the way, that word agree is the same word from which we get our word symphony. It's the same identical word. And see, a symphony isn't every man playing his loudest and best on his own, trying to, you know, drown out the other guy. Nor is it every man playing the same note. You know, what if you get, you know, 8 billion guys up here in this big symphony and they're all going, you know, on some horn. I don't want to come to hear that. What it is this guy's playing, well, this guy's playing, and, you know, you put the two of them together and it comes out somehow. It comes out right. You know, you got a guy up here that knows how to do that. So teamwork is not everybody going, you know, making the same little sound the same little way. Teamwork is all of us using the gifts that God has given us, but somehow a blending of spirit so that when they put these together, it comes out right. In the book of Acts, of course, you have this, you know, one accord, one mind, singleness of heart, one spirit, one soul. Sometime you might want to go through the book of Acts just looking for those phrases. You'll be amazed. You'll be totally amazed. The apostles were of one spirit, or the disciples were of one soul. Imagine that, one soul. I can take this one spirit thing. But when it tells me they're of one soul, that's deep. But they're together in heart. And it's not the same opinion. That's not teamwork. That's not this unity of the thing. That's not it. You know, all of one opinion, but all of one spirit. And then, of course, in the letters, you have the idea of the body. We're a body. We function together. And this thing here about, you know, this bearing false witness, that's probably one of the biggest wreckers of a team that there is. The way it works, we had a guy in the home. His name was Jim North. He is now a missionary over in Indonesia. Jim moved into our home as kind of a calculated risk. I didn't really know the guy all that well. There was something about him that I really liked, so I decided I'd have him into our home for a summer, just to see how it would go. And one of Jim's problems that he had at the time was he would come to me, and in conversation about one of the other guys in the home, let's say Russ Johnson or somebody, he would, in a very smooth and holy and godly and religious and spiritual way, cut the guy down. Tell me what a great guy Russ was. Of course, we all know he has this little problem. I've seen it since I've gotten here, blah, 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 blah. And he'd try to undercut Russ. And he'd try to elevate himself by making Russ look small in this particular thing. And it took a long time with Jim on that to help him overcome that. And a lot of what he said about Russ wasn't really even true. But he could couch it in such a way that made it look true. You can do this another way. You can say, well, let's pray for so-and-so now. Now, so-and-so has this thing, you know, let's pray about this, about so-and-so. And you might even pass that which is not really basically true about the person to make yourself look good so that this person looks small so that it'll elevate you above them in somebody's eyes. To me, this is a really a big thing about, you know, the team. It can really wreck it. And then verse 17, he ends it with covetousness. See, what covetousness is, essentially, is charging God with mismanagement. See, God owns it all. He's got the whole business. So he has decided, to allot some here and some here. And if you're over here, you're looking over here, and you're saying, well, now, God, I don't see why you've done that, because obviously you should have allotted that to me, but you didn't. You only gave it to him, and now I have this, and then covetousness, you know, sets in, and you have this problem. And by the way, we covered this in Acts, back here when it talks about men of truth and so on, hating covetousness. It's interesting to me how much this business of covetousness goes through the Scripture. You know, it weaves its way through this business of covetousness. Coveting this or coveting that. Let me just mention something here. In 1 Timothy 6, We studied 1 Timothy. This was the last book we studied this year. The reason we did it was because it's kind of a... Paul is giving one of his leaders some instruction, how to conduct himself as a leader and what to look for and so on. And in 1 Timothy 6, he tries to help Timothy understand two classes of people and how to deal with each class. One is the class that will be rich, and one is the class of people that are rich. And they both have their different set of problems. In verse 9, he says, "But they that will be rich fall into temptations and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition." See, the person that has this violent pursuit of wealth, which I believe stems from covetousness, or can at least stem from covetousness, it's foolish, it'll hurt them, foolish and hurtful lusts, and they will drown. Now, just imagine a person drowning in perdition and destruction. Well, that's terrible, you know. That's stagnant. "For the love of money is the root of all evil, which some, having coveted after, have erred from the faith and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows." See, the Apostle Paul, he had inside dope on this. He'd had a young man on his team named Demas. Demas was really quite a guy. He would have had to have been to make the first team with the Apostle Paul. But something happened to Demas. You remember what it was, don't you? Demas, having loved this present world, has forsaken Paul and gone back and done something else. Well, now, and by the way, anybody that could make it on the first team with the Apostle Paul could make it in the world. Next time you go to a car wash and have somebody wash your car, see what a sloppy job they do. If someone up in our town would set up a good car wash where it was really done right, you know, I think they'd make a mint. You know, kind of hitting the lick and, you know, okay, sir, $2. But anyone that could make it on the Apostle Paul's team, and by the way, that's why we're somewhat picky in terms of how you cut the grass and how you do this and how you do that, because nobody else is. You know, the world is not. You know, and there are certain standards, and if you can learn to do things right, by the way, things are usually done as easily right as they are done wrong. It's just a matter of learning which is which and how to do it. And that's why we do this sort of thing. You know, the NAVs are kind of, you know, we kind of have this thing about doing things right and, you know, like this. Now, I believe in that. But Demas, I'm sure of this, went out into the world and really made it. But as I read this, I thought, I wonder if Paul had just gotten a letter from Demas, where it says, "For the love of money is the root of all evil, which some, having coveted after, have erred from the faith and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows." I wonder if Demas had just written to Paul telling him about his life. See, Demas had this carpet that was this thick, had this silk robe, had this big deal, you know, had the biggest chariot on earth. He had it made. But night after night, you could see him in his study, you know, pacing back and forth, the swish of the silk robe as he paced. You know, I wonder what Paul is doing tonight. I wonder if he's facing any lions. I wonder if he's in jail tonight. Or maybe he's spending a night in the deep. See, Paul, Demas had done this. He had known the adventure of following God. He had known this life of faith, this life of adventure, this thing that the Apostle Paul was in. I wonder if some centurion has got him around the neck, hauling him off the whipping. I wonder what's happening to Paul. And by the way, off from the, you know, the next room, over in the, you know, next room, this pleasant little female voice calls in and says, "Why don't you sit down? Why do you pace the floor every night? Back and forth, pacing the floor." He can't sit down. Because he is bugged. He has given up that which is really first, that which is top best. He has coveted after something. He has erred from the faith, and he has pierced himself through with many sorrows. And then he says, "But thou, O man of God, fight, flee these things." Then, in verse 17, he says, "Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded." See, the rich have a whole different set of problems than those that will be rich have. Those that will be rich, he lists those over here. Then he talks about those that are rich. And by the way, never be afraid of the rich. Never be afraid of the rich. Never be afraid to sit down with, you know, some guy that you know who happens to have, you know, God's allotted him a certain amount here. You know, it's all, you know, God. He's allotted this. Just because God has done that, don't be afraid to sit down with him and challenge him to get into scripture memory or Bible study or something like this. "Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded." See, pride is a real problem. Or it can be. "Nor trust in uncertain riches." See, riches have ways of taking wings and flying away, the Bible says. And they shouldn't trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, that they do good. You know, trust in God, do good, and ready to distribute and communicate and give that which they have to help others. What he's really saying there, see, well, verse 19, "laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may have an eternal life." Everybody should live his life in the light of eternity, not in the light of that which is immediately present. And if a person keeps that perspective, covetousness is not going to be a big deal with him if he's living in the light of eternity. Well, I think I will keep... Let's stand up. Let's stand up, take a breather, and I'm going to keep on for another 15 minutes. No, this lesson here. And it's... I mentioned it was Exodus chapter 25. I led you astray there. I shouldn't have said that because it's not true at all. The next lesson that God teaches these people is a lesson in worship. And it runs from Exodus 25 to Exodus 40. And he gives him the pattern of the tabernacle. Gives Moses this thing. And there's a brief interlude in here in Exodus 32 where, due to a certain thing that happened, God teaches them another lesson in Exodus 32 and 33, basically 32. But Exodus 25 through 40 is a lesson in worship. So he's got a lesson on... The first lesson was a lesson in faith. The second lesson was a lesson in duty. The third lesson is a lesson in worship. And right in between there, he teaches them a lesson, and that's in verse in chapter 32. So, and rather than go point by point through this thing, so that you can, you know, so it's kind of like, well, look, Exodus 25, verse 8 says, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. Let them make me a sanctuary." So verse 10 says they shall make an ark. Verse 17, make a mercy seat. Verse 18, put two cherubims on it. Verse 21, put a mercy seat above the ark. Verse 30, thou shalt set the table of showbread. Verse 31, thou shalt make a candlestick, and so on. Verse 37, make seven lamps. And on and on and on through here. Verse 7 of chapter 26, make curtains. And then put the whole thing together, verse 30, in the pattern I showed you. And by the way, he over and over and over, he cautions them about making this thing specifically according to this pattern. And I was really struck by something as I went through this and read this. In the story of the creation, which must have been a tremendous thing, you kind of get this general overview. In the beginning, God made the heaven and the earth. And then they're going to make a tabernacle. And you talk, you know, get into the knops and the bolts and the nuts and you name it, every little thing, how long it is, how square it is, how round it is, how, you know. Concerning God's world, which was really an undertaking, it's kind of this general, well, there's the world, gang, you know, look at it, big deal. And then this tabernacle thing, if you want to read something, it kind of gets kind of boring, really. Just, you know, boy, oh boy, oh boy. And in the candlestick were four bowls made like Ammon's, with his knops and his flowers. And a knop under the two branches of the same, and a knop under two branches of the same, and a knop under two branches of the same, according to the six branches going out of it. They're knops and they're good grief. So you ask why? Well, I think the why is because we're talking about worship. And the worship of God is a very special thing with God. And worship is not so much an act as it is a way of life. And Bible scholars, which I'm not, as you can tell, but Bible scholars, they have a way of, you know, they can tell you the why of all that stuff. Everything in there was significant, tremendously significant to these people. And we're talking here about not creating a world, but developing a system of worship of Almighty God. And that is important. And it seemed to me it was more important that they get this than it was to understand, you know. Does anyone happen to remember? Well, I don't want to go into that. Okay. Worship. Let's go back to 40, because in chapter 40, all of these things that he lists here are kind of listed verse after verse. And we won't have to sneak through from 25 to 40 to find every one of them. Kind of a little summary here in chapter 40. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, on the first day of the first month. By the way, this is the New Year's Day. This is their first anniversary of freedom. First year. Set up the tabernacle, the tent of the congregation, and thou shalt put therein the ark of the testimony. The ark, by the way, now again, see, just as the Ten Commandments were based on mercy, this is the mercy seat. This is this thing. This is, again, based on mercy. Everything that God does is based on His grace and His mercy. And you find that in the Old Testament brought out beautifully over and over and over again. And He says, thou shalt bring in the table and set it in order, the things that are set on the table. This is bread, nothing more than bread. It's a table with bread on it. Well, what does that speak of? Well, it speaks about the everyday, ordinary things of life to me. There's no big thing about a table with bread on it. That is not a big thing. There's no knops or flowers or anything. It's just a table with bread. It's ordinary staff of life, just the regular routine of the day. Now, that's important to God. The regular, everyday routine. Not when you're, you know, in church on Sunday morning only and, you know, going through all these things, but just everyday things that you do. That is part of worship. You've all seen the little plaque that Billy Graham sent out, oh, some years ago. My wife has one over the kitchen sink. That's where the women were told to put them. And it says, "Divine services conducted here daily." And that's put over the sink. So that when Virginia does dishes, she's doing a divine service to God. See, that's everyday, routine, mundane things. And by the way, women in the Navigators have got to have a much clearer understanding of the Navigator vision and how they fit into it than men do. Much clearer. See, my wife has got to understand why she has to haul out more dirt out of her house than any other girl on the block. Why she has to cook more food than any other girl on the block. Why she has to make more beds than any other girl on the block. Why she does more work than any other girl. She's got to understand that. That's really got to be clear to her. Otherwise, you know, it could get to be a federal case. But if she understands how doing dishes fits into fulfilling the Great Commission, and if she understands how making beds or hauling out dirt fit into this, she can do that as unto the Lord, as a divine service to God, and rejoice in it. Which, by the way, she does. And she has a great time doing it. Well, therefore, you and I have to understand how what we're doing. You've got to have it clearly in mind now how what you're doing to that grass out there, or to this building, or to that building, or whatever it is you're doing, fits into the call of God on your life. The everyday, mundane things of God, or of your life, how they affect your walk with God. Then he talks about the candlesticks and the lamps in verse 4. Whenever you see that in the Old Testament, the lamps, as you follow it through, it's a reference to and a picture of the Word of God. The Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. I jotted down next to that verse, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, where it says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Profitable for doctrine, to teach us what is true. For reproof, to help us realize what is wrong with our lives. For correction, it straightens us out. And instruction in righteousness to help us do what is right. See, doctrine teaches us the mind of God. Reproof to warn us and rebuke us when we have gone wrong. Correction to put us back on the straight and narrow track. And then instruction for training and discipline in righteousness that they remain. And by the way, it's interesting that three out of the four reasons given here have something to do with the way we live. Not what we know, but the way we live. The Word of God is given primarily for our feet, not our head. Primarily for our feet, our walk. Not primarily to increase our knowledge, but to guide our steps. Verse 17 says that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The Phillips has on that, the Phillips translation, the Scriptures are the comprehensive equipment of the man of God and fit him fully for all branches of his work. See, I know some people who would, well, you know, I don't know what they'd do. I suppose they'd, you know, you'd say, would you die for verse 16? I suppose they would. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. I imagine they'd die for that. At least they'd say they would die for it. But if it's true that the Scriptures are the comprehensive equipment of the man of God and fit him fully for all branches of his work, then it seems to me that the person would spend more time in the Scriptures if the Scriptures are the total, complete, comprehensive equipment of the man of God and fit him fully for all branches of his work. Wouldn't this man, therefore, spend more time in the Word? See, we can say what we think about the inspiration of Scripture, but our daily intake of Scripture sort of really proves what we think of its worth. Because the Bible tells us that it is the complete, total, fully comprehensive equipment of the man of God. And we're talking about being a man of one book. Looks to me like that's pretty good advice, being a man of one book. And then over here in 1 Peter 2, we're desired as newborn babes. Verse 23 says, you know, we're born again by it. But James, you know, I'm sure you recognize that. James 1:23, we're born again by it. 1 Peter 2:2 says we should desire it as newborn babes. But in James chapter 1, verse 25, it talks about the Scriptures being the first or the perfect law of liberty. The first new car I ever got was a 56 Dodge. I don't suppose you could know what a 56 Dodge looks like, but it was the first year they had fins on any car. And the fins went swept up and back and had three things sticking out like jet deals, you know. And there was no handle on it to make the thing, you know, there wasn't this bar that you change gears, but there were push buttons. You push buttons. As a revolutionary thing. Fins and push buttons. And I remember I would drive down the street in this thing, and people would look at me, you know, they would point, and, you know, ooh and ah. And, well, I felt like the King of Siam in that thing, you know, driving along, until about the week after I had it, I noticed that it began to rust out from under me and, you know, rattle and shake, and, you know, I soon learned about new cars. Every new car is a used car. Just a matter of time till they all become, you know, start falling apart. But in that car, in the glove compartment, was a manual. Now, I had never even been around many new cars before, let alone owned one. And there it was. So I got this thing, and I, you know, that wonderful smell inside the thing. And then I got in that glove compartment, and I read that thing from cover to cover, that manual. I mean, that was interesting to me. It had to do with this Dodge automobile. And I would thumb through this manual, I'd read it, and then I'd reread it. It told me how much air to put in the tires. Now, what was my reaction to that? My action was, who does he think telling me how much air to put in my tires? After all, it's my car, I bought and paid for that thing. And then it told me how much water to put in the cooling system. Who does he think telling me how much water to put in my cooling system? Why, next to that man. I'll put as much water or a little water in the thing as I wanted. And then it told me, you see, and over and over and over, it gave me specific instructions as to what to do with that car. And my reaction to it was,
well, who does he think, blah, blah.
No, I was very eager to figure out what they wanted me to do, because the guy that wrote the book made the car. And he knew far more about that car than I did. What he was trying to do was to show me how to get the most trouble-free miles out of that automobile. Well, God invented life. And then he gave it to you. And then he gave you a manual along with it to help you figure out how to get the most trouble-free miles out of that life that he's given you. Not to restrict you or to bind you. Thou shalt not have no other gods before me. Who does he think telling me what to have first, you know, or something like that? See, that's not your reaction. Your reaction should be, ah, good deal. Wonderful. So now I understand that. Now I see. Therefore, the law of God is the perfect law of liberty, not to bind you, but to release you so that your life will have the most meaning, the most trouble-free miles, the most joy, whatever else is God wants to give you. So many people's reaction to the scriptures, they think, you know, well, a binding thing. Not really. It's a release. And every life needs a standard. Virginia goes down to the grocery store. Well, I'll have a pound of bacon. So he reaches in, grabs some bacon, and says, starts wrapping it up. She says, is that a pound? Well, I think it's a pound. Well, you want a couple more strips? No, I don't want two more strips. I want a pound. Pound for 69. Well, maybe it's a little too much. So he takes out three. Look, don't take them out, put them in. Just give me a pound. You go in to buy a suit. I want a blue wool suit. How about this one? Is it wool? Oh, I think it's wool. Isn't there any marking on it? No, but it feels like wool. Look, I'd like to have an all-wool blue suit. Well, I think this one's wool. How much is it? $250. $250? Well, would you give me $40? Buddy, look, what I'm trying to do, I'd like to have a wool, blue wool suit at a fair price, okay? Okay, we're going to run the race. Everybody gets that. What are we running? Well, what do you want to run? Well, I don't know. I want to know what it is we're running, because it depends on how, you know, what we're running as to how I start. I mean, if it's a dash, I'm going to do one thing, but if we're cross country, I'm going to start a different way. Well, I'm not sure what it is. Well, which way is the goal? Which way is the tape? Looks like that'd be a nice one. Look, buddy, forget it. By the way, that is what many people are advocating today. You may not realize that, but that is what many people are advocating today. That is utter, total nonsense. See? So we have a Bible. We have a manual. We have something here to guide us. Praise God, huh? Now, let's see, I got far afield. Oh, I'm still in the Bible. The lamps, that's right. The lamps, that's right. The lamps. Okay, where am I? Exodus chapter 40. Okay, the lamps, the Word of God. Then the next thing, of course, would be prayer. And it is, incense. Whenever you see this thing in Scripture, it talks about prayer. And I mentioned in Exodus chapter 17 that the first battle that was won by the Israelites in their battle against Amalek was won by prayer. When Moses lifted up his hands, Israel prevailed. When he let down his hands, Amalek prevailed. Now, if you want a fascinating study, you study that through the Old Testament and see how often that happened. That the battles were won by prayer.